When you think about the Holy Spirit, what comes to mind? Do you think of a voice in your head that convicts you of sin? Maybe you picture the biblical scene of the day of Pentecost. In this message entitled Salvation Seal, Dr. James Boyce provides sound biblical teaching on this often misunderstood member of the Trinity. Thanks for joining us for the Bible Study Hour. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Last week, we learned that Christ bought us out of bondage and paid for our redemption with His very life. But God's ultimate plan doesn't stop there. Without the Holy Spirit, the seal of our salvation, Christ's gift would be inaccessible to us.
This past week, as I've been preparing our study of Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14, the Philadelphia papers and the radio and television news programs have been filled with talk about the possible move of our national franchise football team from Philadelphia to Phoenix, Arizona, wherever that is. What a story that's been. The story broke on Tuesday, and it has filled most of the papers and the airways ever since. On Friday, I was listening to the evening news, and one 30-minute news program gave the first 15 minutes to the Eagles story. Never mind what's happening in the rest of the world or Washington or anything. The important thing was the Philadelphia Eagles. And after having given 15 minutes to it, they even returned to it again later on in the program. That's the kind of thing that fascinates the world. Well, the Apostle Paul was fascinated with a great news story. And as Paul writes about it, we understand that this was not just a news story, but it is the greatest news story there has ever been. It's a story that has to do with salvation, and the origins of that story go back before the creation of the world to the plan and the mind of God from all eternity. And they go forward as that plan unfolds throughout all of what we call history into distant eternity as well. This story has three parts. First part has to do with the electing counsels of God as for His own reasons and for causes known to Him, though not to us. He has elected a certain number to salvation in Jesus Christ. The second movement has to do with the accomplishment of that salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, centered in redemption, whereby we have the forgiveness of sins and have a right relationship with God restored. And then the third movement, the third part of the story, the part that we are to study now from verses 11 through 14 of this first chapter, this third part has to do with what theologians call the application of that salvation to us personally by the work of the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, the salvation might be accomplished by Christ, but none of us would embrace it. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to take that and apply it to us individually, one by one. This is what Paul writes about when he says, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." Now, these are great verses. This entire section of Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 14, is a great paragraph. I've pointed out several times already that in the Greek that lies behind it, it's all one sentence, in which the Apostle Paul pours together, it would seem, in great effusion, one great doctrine of the Christian faith upon another. This is a great statement of Christian theology. It has to do with the doctrines of God, the Trinity, Christ, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the church, his body, and even with glorification and the summing up of all things in Christ, being made subjected to him at the end times, and other doctrines besides. And in the midst of all of that, the Apostle Paul has given us a magnificent biblical statement of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Most of what needs to be said about the Holy Spirit is said in just these four verses. And as we look at it, we find that not only are we given a biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we are given it in such a way that we have a balance in these things, which is necessary, as you know, because this is one area of theology where many people tend to get things much out of balance. Now, let me look at some of these teachings. The first one is what theologians call the doctrine of the effectual call. That's to say, the work of the Holy Spirit by which those who are deaf to the offer of the gospel are given ears to hear, and who have eyes which are blind to the truth of the gospel in Scripture are given eyes to see. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ talked about when he said that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would lead people to understanding. And is what Paul talks about here. When we read verse 11 first, we tend to think of it in the same categories as we think of verse 4, because one of the words is the same. Verse 11 says, "In him we were also chosen." And in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." The first of those two verses is talking about election. So we read the second and we say, well, here is election again. Actually, I don't believe that's so. It's true that we have the same word, but the second place says, "Having been predestinated, we were chosen." In other words, it's talking about, if I could put it this way, the choice of the chosen. Here are those whom God in his wisdom has elected to save, but whom now by the Holy Spirit, in the context and web of history, he calls in a personal way to faith in Jesus Christ. This is absolutely essential, because left to ourselves, none of us would respond to the preaching of the gospel, no matter how winsomely it was presented or how wise it was expounded. I sometimes say, even if God had sent angels from heaven to announce to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ came to die and be your Savior. That's the meaning of Christmas. He died on the cross. That's the meaning of Good Friday. He rose from the dead. That's the meaning of Easter, to be your Savior. Even if an angel from heaven would come and proclaim that to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, personally and in a winsome way, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one would respond to that teaching. Instead, we would go our own way, and we would say, well, that's all very interesting, but we don't want that. That might be all right for somebody else, but that's not our thing, and so in our blindness, we would perish. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, said that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, of sin because they don't believe on me. He'll make clear that that is the worst of all sins, to hear the gospel and reject it. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and once Jesus was gone, how are we ever to tell what righteousness is? Certainly not by looking at one another. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit does that work of convicting and drawing, and apart from it, not a single soul would be saved. The second aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that Paul mentions in these verses is the glorification of Christ, which we have in verse 12. It's a continuation of what he says in the previous verse. "All this is done," says Paul, "in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Now, Jesus himself talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in those terms. When Jesus was instructing his disciples in what we call the last discourses, just before his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, he talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't speak of himself, but he will take from that which is mine and give it unto you. He said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. It's very important that we recognize this, because Whenever the church has forgotten that the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, and instead has focused upon the Holy Spirit himself, well, you have an inevitable introduction of division into the church. Because people then begin to think in terms of an experience, the experience of the Holy Spirit, or experiences of the Holy Spirit. And you find them asking questions like, well, have you had it? Have you had a second work of grace? Have you received a second baptism? Do you have evidence of this? All these things that we consider valuable happened in your life. Do you have the Holy Spirit? And the church is divided. But whenever the church has allowed the Holy Spirit to do his proper work, which is to point to Jesus Christ, and when it sees the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, of which there are many, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the regeneration of the dead soul, the sanctification of the believer, and many, many other things. Whatever the church sees, all of those things operating for the purpose for which the Holy Spirit does them, that is to glorify Christ, then the church is gathered together as one around Jesus. And so the church is not divided, but the church is united in him. We can gain a very practical lesson at this point. And the lesson would go like this. Whenever there is something that calls attention to the work of the Holy Spirit rather than calling attention to Jesus Christ, that is, whenever there is something that gets our mind off him, then we can identify that movement as being of another spirit, namely the spirit of Antichrist, whose job it is to detract from Christ. But whenever something points to Christ and glorifies him, then from whatever source that comes, we can identify that as being of the Holy Spirit, and we can rejoice in what's done. I want to say one other thing about this. I notice that when Paul writes about this work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying Christ, he says that it is through us, his words are literally, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. You see, there are two errors that Christians fall into when they talk about the Holy Spirit. One is the error of being overly subjective. We say, well, Christianity consists in experiences, and have you had it? Whenever you do that, your mind's on yourself. It's certainly not on Jesus. That is a weak position. But the other error, which perhaps is equally serious, is the error of becoming so abstract or so intellectual or at least so detached from what God's doing that we say, well, if God's going to do it, let God do it. I don't have to be involved. And Paul, by a divinely directed choice of language here, indicates that although it is the business of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ, God works through the Holy Spirit through means, not independently of you and me. You see, when God calls men and women to faith, he does it through means, through the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit and interpreting them to our hearts. And when God glorifies Jesus Christ, he does it through means, by the Holy Spirit, in the lives of individuals who are surrendered to him. So we ask the question, are you glorifying Jesus Christ in your life? If not, you have no part in the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit's job to glorify Christ in those who are his followers. On the other hand, if you are, by God's grace, being able to glorify Christ in what you do and how you testify to him, then you can rejoice, because it's evidence of what God is doing in saving you and making you useful for him. The third function of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions in these verses is to make one the body of Jesus Christ, or as Paul says it, one new man, one body. He talks about it in Chapter 2 at great length, because it becomes a theme that he develops there where he's talking about the church. But it's also present here in a very interesting way. John Stott, in his commentary, thinks this is so significant that he outlines this portion of Ephesians 1 on that basis. He talks about this unity that exists, and then he talks about the scope of the unity, pointing out that it is meant to include both Jew and Gentile and all other people besides. Now, here's the parallelism. You have to understand verses 11 and 12 on the one side and verses 13 and 14 on the other as going like this. Paul writing, speaking of himself and Jewish believers, saying, in him we were also chosen to the praise of his glory. I'm leaving out the middle portion, but that's the way that goes. We Jews were chosen to the praise of his glory. Now, verse 13, and you also, writing to Gentile believers, the Greeks at Ephesus, you also were included in Christ, what? To the praise of his glory. See what he's saying? Paul was very much aware of the divisions that existed in the world in his time. The great hostility that was there between Jew and Gentile. In chapter 2, he talks about it as a wall of partition, a wall of hostility that divided Jew and Gentile. And he could have said, as perhaps he does elsewhere in different language, a wall of hostility that divided Greek from Roman, rich from poor, the freedman from the one who was still a slave. All these divisions that existed in his day and which in different categories, but nevertheless, real ones are also true today. Paul was very aware of that. But Paul was saying, look, God through the work of the Holy Spirit is doing something new in the world. And what God is doing in the world is drawing men and women from this particular body of society and that body of society and those over here in this body of society who perhaps under normal circumstances would never speak to those over there and certainly dislike them. He's drawing them together into a new society around Jesus Christ. And he doesn't abolish those realities. The Jew is still a Jew and the Gentile is still a Gentile. The rich are still rich and so on. But in the mind of this new society of people, those things begin to fade away. And they begin to see themselves not primarily as Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich, poor, Roman, Greek, male, female, but they begin to see themselves primarily as servants of Jesus Christ. And they're delighted to be drawn together with others who also profess his name. That's a great thing. That's a new thing in this world. The world in our day, as in Paul's day, is racked with divisions. But the Holy Spirit draws people together and blesses them around the cross of Christ. I feel sorry for churches that don't have an opportunity to reflect that kind of diversity. The church growth, people tell us that the best way to have your church grow is to have everybody alike. Because people like to associate with people who are like them. I suppose that's true. I don't know. But I must say that is a sad kind of growth purchased at a very great price. What a privilege it is to work in a place where people from all walks of life and all kinds of backgrounds draw together, because there you have a testimony to what God, the Holy Spirit, is able to do in people whose lives are surrendered to him. The fourth of these doctrines concerning the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about here has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in using the Word of God and applying it in order to bring people to faith in Christ. Paul talks about that in verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, which includes the gospel of your salvation. This conjunction of the Spirit's work and the written word of God was something that was discovered anew in a fresh way by the Protestant reformers. They were men who were very much aware of the Holy Spirit's work. They knew that nothing ever happens spiritually in the life of any man or woman apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason they knew this is because the Bible teaches it so clearly. Whenever they thought of the Holy Spirit, they thought of verses like John 3:8, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or 1 John 5:6, the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Or 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Protestant reformers knew those verses, and so they had a great concern to acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. But at the same time, the reformers were very much aware of the fact that what God does in the world, he does also by means of his written word, the Bible. And therefore they said that when the Holy Spirit speaks, the Holy Spirit never speaks apart from Scripture. Otherwise, well, you have an individual here that says, oh, I had a revelation. And another one over here says, oh, I had a revelation. And people are doing all kinds of diverse things. And there's no way of checking that. But the Reformer said, and I believe said very wisely, that God speaks through Scripture. And so when we meet around the Scripture as the people of God, we examine that which we feel in our hearts to see if it's in conformity with the Word. And if it's in conformity with the Word and we find ourselves being drawn by that Word and formed by it and anxious to do what it says, then we say the Holy Spirit is at work powerfully in our midst. And that's what Paul says. You are included in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, but it was as the Holy Spirit illuminated the Word of the Gospel to your heart. Apart from the revelation of God in nature, which by itself saves no one, God reveals Himself in three ways. He reveals Himself in history, centered primarily in the work of Jesus Christ. He reveals Himself in writing, which is also centered in the work of Jesus Christ and explains what God has done in history. And He reveals Himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby what is written is illuminated to our understanding. And we find ourselves being drawn to it. Oh, it's a great thing when the Word is thus exalted and when the Holy Spirit works through it. I must say, as I prepare messages and study and do the work of preaching and teaching week by week, I am constantly amazed at how God honors His Word. If you look at it from a human point of view, there is nothing more foolish. Paul actually used that word of himself, speaking of the foolishness of preaching. There is nothing more foolish than to think that you can change the lives of people simply by the kind of teaching that goes on in pulpits week by week. And I find myself saying, how is that possible? Why does it happen? And the answer is that God chooses to work that way by His Word. Oh, there's lots of preaching that's ineffective. But even the most ineffectual preacher, humanly speaking, where he teaches the Word of God, is blessed by God's Spirit, because God delights to honor His Word, and He leads many people to faith in that way, week by week by week. And then there's this fifth doctrine. It's what Paul talks about in verses 13 and 14. It's the sealing of our lives by the Holy Spirit. He says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. What does a seal do? Well, Charles Hodge, in his great exposition of this book, points out that a seal is used in three different ways. It's used to authenticate a document. It's used to identify something as a person's possession. And it's used to make something fast or secure. An illustration of the former would be the great seal of the United States that occurs on paper currency and authenticates it as real currency, or a seal that's in a passport, which authenticates it as a real passport. An example of the second would be perhaps a book plate, nameplate that you put in the flyleaf of a book. It identifies the book as belonging to you. An example of the third would be the seal that the Sanhedrin put upon the tomb of Jesus Christ, hoping to make it fast, lest the disciples come, as they thought, and steal the body away. It's interesting that in Scripture, each of these uses of a seal is applied in a symbolic way to what the Holy Spirit does in the life of an individual Christian. The Holy Spirit authenticates the Christian's experience as being genuine. That's why Paul in Romans talks about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit identifies us as being God's possession. It's what Paul talks about here, using that very phrase, God's possession. And the Holy Spirit is also that which seals us in the sense of keeping us secure fast until the day of our final redemption. Paul uses the word deposit. It means a down payment. The word in Greek is arabon. It's a word which in contemporary Greek is used for an engagement ring, a token of what is yet to come. It's a deposit which is also part of the full price. And Paul says, look, the Holy Spirit is all of that to God's people. And when you begin to think about what God does in this great work of salvation, don't forget that He seals you in that way in order that you might know that you are His and that you're going to be kept fast until the day of the full redemption of your bodies. Well, we come to the end of the section, and the last words are these, to the praise of his glory. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the way in which Paul started. You go back to verse 3 and you find Paul saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to praise God. And in this great long extended sentence, he gives all these points of theology, one after the other, to show why we ought to praise God, because ours is such a magnificent redemption. And when he gets to the end, he comes right back to where he was at the beginning. He says, all of this is to the praise of his glory. Or you can look at it in this way. As Paul traces our salvation, he goes back to the will of God. Where did our salvation have its origin? In us? No, certainly not in us. In the cross of Christ? Well, in a certain sense, yes, but not ultimately. Where did our salvation have its origin? In the mind of God before the creation of the world in all eternity. That's where we find the origin of our salvation. And he goes on to say, where does our salvation have its end? You say, in the living of a holy life? No, not there. In the glorification of the church? No, not there. Rather, in the glorification of God, since all of this is to the praise of his glory. You see what he's saying? He says salvation begins in God and salvation ends in God. And therefore, let all praise be given to God. I don't know of any news story that's better than that, do you? And if not, I ask this question. What do you do with good news? You tell it to other people. Let's be faithful and tell others the good news that we've heard. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these words of Scripture to our hearts, these words which, in terms of language, because they're so condensed, are hard to fully understand. And yet in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith and keeping us in faith, are absolutely essential to knowing what you have done and what we must be and do. Our Father, grant that those who have experienced this salvation and who know of what you have been doing in all of history, that they might be empowered to tell it out boldly in the midst of this world that needs to hear it. And we pray for ourselves, make us witnesses to that great good news for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.